Good morning, friends. My name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here, and we get to continue on in our worship now by opening together to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is one of four different eyewitness accounts to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and we are near the end of the life and ministry of Jesus before his crucifixion. And so the words that we're reading from Jesus today are some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before his death. We'll start off midway through chapter 15. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there now. If you need a Bible, there's one in the seat next to you there. You can turn to page 1072 and find our text for this morning. I wonder what you brought to church with you today. Some of you brought a Bible. Some of you didn't. Maybe you brought a notebook, a pen. Surely you have your phone. You can't go anywhere without your phone. Maybe you brought a friend or a family member with you as well. But even if you didn't bring any of those things, there's something that all of us have brought with us today that maybe we don't even realize we have. And this thing is actually the deciding factor in terms of what we get out of the service today, and the deciding factor in how we experience much of our lives. What is it? It's our set of expectations. Our expectations are at the root of what kind of a week we think we just had. Did it meet our expectations or fall short of it? Our expectations determine what we're looking forward to in the next week in front of us. Expectations have a factor in whether we're enjoying the job that we have right now, what we think about the vacation we just got back from. Expectations oftentimes, though, have a very important role in relationships. Think about how many friendships have gone into the ditch, or a marriage maybe that ended because expectations were not being met. The problem is that our experience in life often cannot keep pace with the expectations that we have. And it's one thing when we are talking about a bad flight, maybe we choose to never take that airline again, or maybe the food was bland and so we never go back to that restaurant again. But it's another thing entirely when our expectations for the Christian life are not being met. What kind of expectations should we have as followers of Jesus? Well, today in John chapter 15, Jesus is being very real with us, talking to us about what we ought to expect out of the Christian life, what kind of things that we should not be surprised by, but that we should expect out of what it means to follow him. It could be that in some areas, our expectations are actually higher than they should be. But it's also highly possible that our expectations in other ways are too low. Today is an opportunity to recalibrate our expectations for what life following Jesus should be like. So we get to listen to what Jesus tells his disciples, and in so doing, we get to learn for ourselves and have an opportunity, perhaps, to correct our own expectations to align them with Christ's. Let's look at chapter 15 now. We're going to start off in verse 18. I'm going to read all the way through the end of the paragraph. We'll have some of the verses at the start here on the screen, but not all of them will be here. But let's start reading now, chapter 18. Here's what Jesus says to the disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. If I can make a quick suggestion to you, it's this, that sometime over this next week, you take 10 to 15 minutes and read all the way through in one sitting from chapters 13 to chapter 16 of John's gospel. This is all one continuous thought that Jesus has as he's teaching his disciples the final things he wants them to consider before his death. We have necessarily broken them up into bite-sized pieces across these different weeks. But it's helpful if you can catch the full sweep of what he's saying. So reading from 13 to 16 would be helpful to you. This is the section that we call the farewell discourse from Jesus. It would be time well spent. But last week we heard from John, Pastor John, about earlier in chapter 15, when we read about what Jesus had told the disciples about the kind of life he was calling them to. He said there in verse 5 of chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus desires his followers to abide or to dwell, to stay rooted in who he is. And as Jesus' followers do that, as we do that, we can expect a fruitful life, a life that produces the things that only God can supply. And we abide, we remain with Jesus by obeying his commandments. Verse 15, Jesus explained that his commandment is this. This is my commandment, that you would love one another as I have loved you. That the kind of community that we are to have is a loving community full of loving relationships, and that that becomes the kind of ecosystem out of which a fruitful life can take place. For very practical reasons, it turns out as well that this kind of community of loving relationships is a great support and a great encouragement as well in the face of a world that hates. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The word if makes it sound like maybe it won't happen, but as we keep reading, you can tell that really it's more like when the world hates you. It's going to happen. It's something we should expect. Hatred can come in many different forms. Hatred could be thought of as opposition. And the world in this case is the one doing the hating or the opposing. The world should be understood as those who oppose the claims of Jesus. Those who live in rebellion against the ways of God. That's who the world is. We need some nuance as we read these words. Because there is a way in which we could say that the world is not something that always hates us. And we know that God loves the world, right? Those famous words from John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The world, though, here stands for those who oppose the claims of Jesus and stand in rebellion to God's ways. And exhibit A for the world in this case, in John's gospel, are the religious leaders. The religious leaders are the ones who at every turn, at every claim, have opposed Jesus. They're the ones who have picked up stones on multiple occasions to lob at Jesus, to take his life. This is the world that hates Jesus. And what Jesus is telling the disciples, that if the world hated him, they should expect the world to also hate them. That's the expectation Jesus is setting before us for the Christian life, a life of following him. That those of us who align our lives with Christ, who call on his name above all other names, who give our allegiance to him, that we are so closely connected and associated with Jesus, that if the world hates him, they will surely also oppose us as well. Jesus is telling the disciples what to expect so that when it comes, they will not be surprised and caught off guard, but they will actually know what to expect. The expectation that the world will oppose them as they follow Jesus. Does the world still oppose Jesus today? Does the world oppose Jesus' followers today? How you think of that might depend on your location on the planet. There are dozens of countries around the world and regions around the world where it is illegal or at least dangerous to be a believer. There are many places where we have global partners at Calvary, missionaries who serve in places on the planet where it is a risk to their lives to even be there as a believer. On occasion, we also have foreign students who come to Boulder to study at CU and who come to Calvary, but they are from countries and regions around the world where it is a great risk for them to be people who follow Jesus and who call on his name. One organization tracks 50 different regions and countries around the world where there are an estimated 388 million Christians who are either persecuted or discriminated against. That's the world. What about us? It's different. Right? The very fact that we are in a room like this, and like we get to do this every week, testifies to the fact that it's different for us. We should be so grateful that we can be here together, worshiping freely and openly. And where the greatest question we have as we gather together might be, is the power going to stay on a windswept weekend? We have the great privilege. And in our culture, Jesus is even looked up to and admired as being a good moral authority in some cases, or somebody who was a good example to follow. For us, the opposition usually comes as soon as you start describing Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the one who, through whom no one comes to the Father except through him. That's when the charge of being exclusive, of being closed-minded comes in. Also, if you follow the morality of Jesus all the way into the areas of marriage and in sexuality, you can also be called intolerant, unloving. Usually the opposition we face, though, is the opposition that comes in the form of social pressures to us. Maybe from friends, maybe family, maybe coworkers, people who will not share our enthusiasm for the cause of Christ. But opposition has at times become more and more institutionalized in the United States, so that employers or different levels of government have tried to persuade and even enforce a kind of mutual agreement of certain values and practices that are actually contradictory to our faith. But Jesus is telling us what to expect in the form of opposition so that we would not lose heart when it comes. Are we anything like Nigeria or North Korea? No, but we have our own opposition today. I'll tell you, I have been convicted this week just thinking about this topic, though, because I know that there are times and occasions in my own life where I have become very adept at blending in so as to not incite opposition. Maybe you can relate to that. I had a pastor when I lived in Virginia about 20 years ago who would ask on occasion, if it became illegal to be a Christian tomorrow, and the authorities went door to door, knocking on your neighbors' homes and checking in with your coworkers, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? The nature of what we face is different here in the United States, but we still face opposition. But the nature of that opposition matters greatly. Because what Jesus is describing here is not a license for us to be obnoxious. This is not a call for us to be rude or to be arrogant, to be unloving or unkind. We get no credit for being a jerk for Jesus. Peter, the very man who will deny Jesus three times in just a matter of hours after this text, writing later on in the first century to a group of Christians who were facing their own opposition, said this to them. He said that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then verse 17, that's not on the screen, says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. But look at these words that Peter includes here. Hope, gentleness and respect, good behavior, these are to be the things that we exhibit to a world that may at times oppose us and even hate us. But this is to be our demonstration of who Christ is to the world around us. But Jesus is telling us that as we do that, even on our best behavior, that we should expect opposition. But the other thing we should expect is that when opposition comes, we do not face it alone. Let's look back at the text. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Helper is also described in other translations as the Counselor or the Advocate, sometimes the Comforter. We read about the Helper back in John chapter 14 a couple weeks ago. And there Jesus mentioned for the first time that the Helper would be sent. And he said to his disciples in verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Notice that Jesus calls him another Helper. Jesus has been the disciples' Helper. That's his role. But now the Spirit is going to be another Helper. As Jesus goes back to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit is continuing on the role that Jesus has had in their lives. That there is a continuity between what Jesus has been for the disciples and what the Spirit will be for the disciples. There are numerous places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is in fact spoken of as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of the Son of God. That the Holy Spirit is there to continue on the work and the ministry of Jesus inside of us. And that is the remarkable achievement of Jesus' ministry. That the Holy Spirit would not only be with us, but also be in us. What an incredible thing to think that God's very presence would indwell inside of Jesus' followers, that he would be inside of us. That is the remarkable thing about what the Helper is and why the Helper is so helpful, because he dwells inside of us. And look at the nature of that help as we turn back to chapter 15. Jesus says that when the Helper comes, that he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. What kind of help do you think you would need in the face of opposition? It might be our tendency to think that the true help that would truly be helpful would be to be spared the kind of opposition we might face, to be wrapped in bubble wrap and protected from it. But that's not actually what the Spirit is there for. The Spirit is there instead to help us bear up under opposition, to continue the ministry of God through opposition. As it said in the prologue, that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The Spirit is there to continue the work of God, even in the presence of opposition. And that work is expressed explicitly as bearing witness. The Holy Spirit does the work of taking a heart that is hard and making it soft. Only the Spirit of God can take eyes that are blind and give them sight. Only the Spirit can take ears that are deaf and open them up so they can hear. That's the Spirit's work in each of our lives if we call on the name of Jesus. And that's the work that the Spirit does through us. It's the kind of work that only God can do to bear witness to Christ through the Spirit living inside of us. That we get to participate in God's work in this way because the Spirit is inside of us. So what Jesus is telling his disciples is that they should expect opposition, but in the face of that opposition, that they never face it alone. We have the Holy Spirit to help us, to be with us. And as we continue on now into chapter 16, Jesus reveals his purpose in saying all of these things to the disciples. He says, I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Look at this verse that Jesus has said these things to them to keep them from falling away. Jesus is telling them what to expect so they would not lose heart in a world of opposition. That's his purpose for telling them what is coming, what they can expect. And as he tells them this, he points out just how bad things will get. They're going to put them out of the synagogues. We read about this in the book of Acts, that in fact happened. That the synagogue was the centerpiece of the life of these people who Jesus is talking to. It's the life of the Jewish community, where that is the place where you would worship together, but that's the place where you would connect with your family and with your friends. And so to be kicked out of the synagogue was a socially isolating act. Your reputation would be damaged as you were pushed out to the margins of your own community. It was not a small thing. But not only that, following Jesus will also mean that some of them will give their very lives all to those who think they are doing service to God, think they are pleasing God. Of course, in the book of Acts, we read about this as well, that Stephen would be the first martyr, but many others would give their lives as well, including the very people who Jesus is talking to right now. He's telling them what to expect so they will not lose heart as they face the opposition that's coming. But he's reminding them the whole way that as they face it, they do not face it alone. They have hope. And because they have the Spirit, it reminds them that the purposes of Christ will prevail. That's the third expectation they can have, that the victory of Jesus is their own because they have the Spirit of God in them as a sign and a deposit of that victory. Let's keep going. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus is pointing out to them, knowing that he knows that their hearts are full of sorrow. Think of all that they have heard going back through chapter 13. What they have heard is that Jesus is going away to a place where they cannot come. They've heard about how one of them will betray him, and they've seen Judas go out into the darkness of night. They've heard Jesus tell Peter that Peter, rather than being a bold and loyal follower, will instead betray Jesus, denying him on three occasions before the sun comes up. And they've heard here that the world will continue to oppose them after Jesus is gone. Their hearts are weighed down by the cares and concerns of the moment they are in. Have you ever felt weighed down by the cares and concerns of the moment you are in? That's where they are at this place. But Jesus makes this astounding claim here that while their hearts are full of sorrow because he's going away, he says in verse 7, it is actually to your advantage that I go away. How in the world could that be the case? Think about having Jesus walking with you. Isn't that the ideal picture we have of the Christian life? If I could just have Jesus right here. But Jesus is saying it's to our advantage that he's not right here. Where is Jesus? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the position of victory and authority, which demonstrates that Jesus has overcome all that is wrong with our world. That Jesus has gone through the cross into the grave, has been resurrected from the dead, and now is back at the Father's right hand, demonstrating that he has overcome all that ails our world and all that affects our human hearts. And because of that, we have the Spirit. What we have now is actually better than what the disciples had then. We have the indwelling presence of God inside of us. What an amazing picture of what we actually have, all of the advantages that we have now in our lives. Jesus is showing us that we will not face opposition alone because we have this Spirit inside of us. And look at what he says after this. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The word convict is often thought of as making somebody feel bad about something. But the word here is actually a little bit different and more nuanced. Some of the other English translations put it this way as well, where it means to prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. What's happening here is a kind of ironic twist where Jesus is about to be arrested, and then he's about to be tried in a complete sham of a trial and declared guilty. But all the while that is happening to him, the Holy Spirit is coming to reveal to the world that the one who was judged is actually the one who is judge. That Jesus is judging the world through his death and through his resurrection and through his ascension back to the Father. And it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit after that that Jesus is revealing to the world what it truly means to have an accurate concept of what sin and righteousness and judgment are. To have a true and accurate picture of what it looks like to follow God. Jesus is doing that so that the Holy Spirit would come and be revealed to our world. But how does that happen? It's through us. It's through the community that has the Spirit. One commentator writing about this describes it this way. He says, the work of the Spirit here is an operation on the conscience of the world. But since the world cannot receive the Spirit, this operation will be affected through the work of the church, which has the Spirit and which provides a bold testimony to the truth. That as the Spirit indwells us, that we testify in the way that we love each other, the way we treat each other, the way that we live together as a community, we testify to to the truth of God to a watching world. It may be a world that opposes us in all of those things, but we are a testimony revealing what is true about sin and righteousness and judgment, about the things of God. It is the power of the Spirit of God inside of us that testifies to the fact that the purposes of Christ have already prevailed. That is an expectation we can bank on. Jesus has told us what to expect so we would not lose heart in a world of opposition. Maybe today you feel a sense of that opposition. Maybe generally you just know that you live in a community and an environment where it feels like it's not okay to be a Christian. But maybe you have a more specific experience in your life where it's in your home, it's in maybe people in your family who oppose the gospel. Maybe you feel opposed at work. Maybe you have a dear friend who mocks your faith, thinking it's a waste of time, and why would you be in church on a Sunday morning when you could be doing so many other things? The point is that Jesus does not want us in those kind of moments to lose heart, to think that something has gone wrong in our faith, to think that he has abandoned us or that something is happening in life that he never saw coming. But he's reminding us of what to expect through this text so that we would keep our faith intact by his grace as we face opposition in our world. Jesus has not promised us a life free of opposition or trouble. He's promised us something better. He's promised us the hope of his presence inside of us through the Spirit of God, a spirit that testifies to the victory of Jesus, that his purposes have prevailed, and we can live with the confidence and the hope that that gives, even in a world of opposition. This is a message of hope for us today, that Jesus has told us what to expect so we can live with the confidence that comes from knowing what he has done on our behalf. Let's thank him for that. God, we are grateful for your word that reminds us of things that are so easy to forget. Lord, I just confess, and maybe others would agree with this, that it is so easy in our circumstances in life to lose heart, to think that something has gone wrong because our expectations have not been met when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our experience of following you. Lord, would this text be something that would just reset and recalibrate our expectations according to what you have taught us? I pray, Lord, where we might be feeling discouraged, that you would encourage us. I pray that where we might feel disillusioned, Lord, that you would give us a fresh perspective of the victory that you have already secured for us. God, would you give us the confidence to live with the hope that you have provided and that you have demonstrated to us through the Spirit who indwells us. May we live in that power, Lord. And as we face and encounter opposition, may we do it with grace. May we do it with gentleness and kindness and respect as we face opposition at times, Lord, so that we would bring honor and glory to your name, revealing to the world what it means to live in accordance with your ways and under your rule. We thank you, God, for this morning and this reminder that we have. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.